I bear you, handsome Dickens. How are you? All right. The history of Calvary Chapel goes all the way back to 1965 when Pastor Chuck Smith had left a denominational background, and his home Bible study that he had been teaching after leaving that denomination, when he got a call and said, hey, there's a small little bitty church called Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, California, that's thinking of shuttering their doors. They're down to about 8 people. They got 20 or so on the books, but only 8 show up occasionally. And they need a pastor to preside over the death of the church. So would you like to come to our little church and preside over our death? And he said, you okay, sure, fine, feeling the call of God. So he went down there, and while he was down visiting those poor people, 8 of them in attendance, and struggling to just keep their head above the high water mark, not knowing where their next mortgage payment was going to come from, and looking at shuttering the church or dissolving it or bankruptcy, or they were weighing out all of their choices. And Chuck says, no, I see that God's going to do a big work here, a big revival. And these little 8 people looked at each other and go, yeah, he can't be talking about us. Can't be talking about us. But God had laid on Chuck's heart prior to that the necessity of going through verse by verse every book of the Bible. And Chuck stumbled onto that kind of in an interesting way. He had 5 years' worth of sermons that he'd accumulated in all of his years in denominational churches, so he knew that everywhere he went, he was good for at least 5 years. And then he could start recycling old material and hoping that nobody remembered from 5 years past that he had preached that same exact sermon. And anyway, he went to this one little church just prior to coming to Costa Mesa, and he gave them there 5 years, and at the end of 5 years, he took it to the Lord. He said, Lord, I don't have the heart to go back and regrind the sausage. Can you give me some fresh material? And he stumbled across one of his old books from Bible college when he went to the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, and it was an outline in the book of Romans by a guy named Thomas Griffith, and there was another 2 years' worth of sermons in there, and it took him verse by verse through the book of Romans. And so he took them through that verse by verse, and the people said, we've never heard this kind of teaching in our lives, verse by verse through an entire book. And they spent a couple of years in the book of Romans, but Pastor Chuck was sold on it at that point. He said, from now on, this is the way God wrote it, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Why would we want to study it in a different way? Why would we want to cherry-pick texts out of context here and there and all over the place to match up to a sermon that I've concocted when I can simply let God speak for himself by opening up his word? And so we have believed that simple methodology in our approach to Scripture because all Scripture has a context. We find ourselves in the book of Isaiah tonight in chapter 57, if you'd like to turn there. Isaiah means Yahweh saves. The Old Testament name of God is Yahweh. It's not Jehovah. There's no J or V in their alphabet. There's not in the Greek language either. So Jesus' name in the New Testament isn't really Jesus. The Greeks pronounced it Iesus. Don't matter. We live in America, so we can call it Jesus because that's what we're used to. But in every language across the face of the earth, he's called something slightly different depending on their alphabet, their vocabulary, their language, and things like that. So don't let that lead you astray. This is the word of God, and it is the intention of God to save everyone. People can get saved just by reading this. I've heard story after story of people who just picked up a Bible somewhere and flipped it open to somewhere and just happened to fall into John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and they got saved. The last person that told me that was visiting a Wiccan witchcraft bookstore over in Manitou. And he was just looking up and down the shelves and noticed that there was a Bible up there. And he thought, well, that's kind of funny. In a place all about witches, covens, and stuff like that, there's a Bible here. So he pulled it off the shelf and he just flipped it open and it fell open to John 3:16. And he got saved. Amen. Right there in a pagan, Wiccan, witchcraft bookstore in Manitou, you know. God is interested in reaching everybody, everywhere, any way he can. And I stand in awe of his word. Most of this book is prophetic. which means as he wrote it 750 years before Jesus was born, none of this stuff had happened. So this is radical. There are hundreds of prophecies in the book of Isaiah, and everybody just said, yeah, well, we'll wait and see. Well, 90% of this book has already been fulfilled historically. You can open up any history book and ascertain the historical details that are found here in Isaiah. But from his perspective back then, this is way in the future. Way in the future. So I love reading Isaiah because we can see how faithful God is to his word. It's all been fulfilled. God said it was going to happen. It happened. Case settled. Case settled. His track record is impeccable. I love the fact that in chapter 56 that we looked at last week, he had promised that salvation was not just for the Jewish people. Amen. It was for everybody. It was for everybody. And that's the heart of God. He's not willing that any should perish. God doesn't delight in sending anyone to hell. People choose hell because they choose not to accept Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as their Lord and Savior. He paid the price for your sins and mine. So if he hasn't paid the price for your sins, then you'll stand on your own merits before the throne of God someday. And unless you are perfect, you'll come up short. You need Jesus. We all do. The worst of us, the best of us, and everybody in between. But then God, that after that encouraging bit in chapter 56, in chapter 57, he says, but the judgment that I'm going to put on Israel is going to start with their kings and their princes. A nation may be held accountable by God for its sins. That's certainly true. But his judgment begins with the nation's leaders. Interesting. So as we look at the geopolitical situation in America today, you have to wonder, is God pleased or is God not pleased with our nation, with our rulers? Regardless of what side of the political spectrum you fall on, don't miss my point. Neither party's perfect. Both parties need Jesus. And everybody from the highest office in this land to the lowest person that just walked across the border, all of them need Jesus. And that's the heart of God. But it's interesting to me that God holds the rulers especially accountable, just like he especially holds pastors accountable. Now, you stand on your own merits when you stand before the throne of God. You're either covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or you'll give an accounting for everything that's ever come out of your mouth that you've done wrong or said wrong or thunk wrong. But there is a special judgment that awaits the teachers of God's word. James says, because of that, not many of you should aspire to be teachers, because ours is a greater judgment. And I find my greatest safeguard is simply taking you through every book of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. That way I can say, thus saith the Lord, not thus saith Jim Etheridge. I'm not trying to impress anyone with theological eloquence or original languages or anything. I have no oratorical skills to wow you with. Those guys are on TV. They make millions of dollars a year. I am not on TV. I do not make millions of dollars a year. My wardrobe and my little truck that I drive should tell you all you know, need to know about my personal finances. God takes care of us. He starts off in chapter 57 by noting the callousness of the nation of Israel. And he says, the righteous perish. And none of you cares. You don't wonder about why. Why is it that 100,000 people in America die of fentanyl overdose every year? And nobody seems to care. We know the precursors come from China, and yet we have not said boo to China about that. We know that they are put together by the drug cartels in Mexico. We know that it's brought over the poorest border in the South, and nobody seems to care, while 100,000 Americans die every year of that. I find that reprehensible. I find that absolutely reprehensible, because the people in power could have done something to prevent those deaths and didn't. The righteous perish, and no one ponders it in his heart, verse 1, that devout men are taken away, and no one understands that the righteous are taken away to be spared from evil. This is a text that I have preached at nearly every funeral that I've ever done. Funerals are hard. You lose the people that you cherished most. Funerals are difficult for all of us, and it's not because we lack faith. We just miss them. We loved them. We'll miss them when they're gone. We know as Christians there'll be a reunion in heaven, but that doesn't seem to fill the empty hole that their departure has left. And yet the encouragement here is, even when I have to do babies' funerals, I can share with them, that God has taken them to be spared from the evil days that are coming. The book of Revelation is going to come upon the earth someday. And the judgments that are found in chapters 6 through 19, starting with global thermonuclear war and a quarter of the earth's population perishing, that's 2 billion people. It's 8.1 billion people on the face of the planet this evening. 2 billion people perish? That could only be accomplished in a thermonuclear exchange. Interesting to me, everybody's got their finger on the button. Iran is working on a nuclear weapon. China and Russia, who have a military pact with Iran, are all in a military agreement amongst the three of them, and they have each other's backs. So all of a sudden, it's not just us against China, us against Russia, or us against Iran. It's us against all three of them simultaneously. Say again, Paul? Did I forget North Korea? I'm sorry. The Rocket Man has his own arsenal, as President Trump used to call him, the little Rocket Man. But it was interesting. One of my favorite presidents in history is Theodore Roosevelt. You know, the bully guy who was one in several different conflicts, but he had an adage about projecting strength. He says, walk softly, but carry a big stick. And the first thing he did was he painted every ship in the United States Navy white and then sent them around the world to every single major port, showing them the might of the American arsenal. And everybody got the message. Nobody messed with Teddy Roosevelt or his great white Navy. Sometimes the righteous perish. And no one cares. That's how another translation puts that, the Living Translation. Devout men are taken away. And no one understands that sometimes the righteous are taken away because they're spared from evil. The evil that they could have gotten into themselves, we call that sin, or the evil things that are coming down the pike for the rebellious peoples of the world. This passage tells me that God believes in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. God will someday snatch us off the face of this earth so that good men don't have to die. The judgments in Revelation are not for believers, but unbelievers. And God will someday take us away. Look at how that's worded, that the righteous are taken away. That happened all the way back in the book of Genesis. Who was the first guy to get raptured? Enoch. It says in chapter 5 that he walked with God for 365 years. Oh my, you think you've been faithful for a long time and you can't wait till Jesus comes back? Suppose Jesus asked you to wait 365 years in a sinful, fallen world. That would get tiresome, would you agree? And yet, because he had walked faithfully with God, it says that all of a sudden, one day, God took him, and he's gone. And he wasn't a more, for God had taken him. That's the first rapture in Scripture. He didn't have to go through Noah's flood. He didn't have to go through the first cataclysmic global judgment. He was taken before that. Even Noah, he didn't have to go through the judgment. God didn't throw him a life preserver and a whistle to blow and say, how's your back float? You know, the judgment that fell on that unbelieving generation was not for the righteous. So God put him in the ark and says that God himself shut the door. Very cool. God did that also with Lot. You'll remember as he was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the ruins of which there is some semblance of them at the southern end of the Dead Sea today. Got some really macabre salt structures that are crystalline in nature down at the south end. You look at them hard enough, you'd think, is that a statue of a person or something? They seem to have found remnants of right angles and building construction down there that they've surmised was at one time Sodom and Gomorrah. There are, to the present day, sulfur balls down there, this big around, just littering the place all over. I picked one up and brought one home one time, passed it around for the church to see when I got to go over to Israel, until I found out that sulfur is deadly. If you get it on your hands and you lick your hands, it can kill you if you eat raw sulfur or you handle it, so I stopped passing it around. But it was interesting that God spared the righteous. He physically and literally removed them from the scene of judgment before the judgment fell. Thus, I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. And I think this opening verse of Isaiah 57 also reaffirms this is the plan of God. This is the plan of God. I praise his holy name for it. The primary reference, obviously, is to natural death, but I think it's a very apt description as to what happens at the rapture of the church. And let me just remind you of 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 15, where Paul relays to the Greek believers in that town, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, those that have died. For the Lord himself will someday come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The background of that, by the way, is when Jesus cried out in a loud voice to Lazarus in the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. Well, here this loud command calls forth all of the dead in Christ that have died over all of the millennia. And then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Verse 17, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. Same wording that is inferred here in verse 1 of Isaiah 57, written 750 years before Jesus was born. We who are still alive and are left will be caught up, snatched off the face of the earth alive, just like Enoch was, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. It doesn't encourage anyone that says you're going to have to go through half of the great tribulation. It doesn't encourage anybody on this planet to say you're going to have to go through the entire great tribulation and then the rapture occurs. Both of those positions leave me without hope, certainly without encouragement. But this would be encouraging to those facing death, those that were facing the hardships of life in a sinful, fallen world, those that were struggling with fear and doubt and uncertainty and hell. This would be very encouraging to them that God cares. He takes the righteous to spare them from evil. Verse 2, those who walk uprightly enter into peace as they find rest as they lie in death. What a pleasant picture that is. No wonder Paul throughout the New Testament refers to the death of a Christian as sleep. Sleep, it reminds me of my Sunday afternoon naps. You know, after praise and worship and fellowship and hanging out and studying God's word, you know, if I do it right, I go home exhausted. I go home exhausted. Often skip lunch and just lay down and take a nap. Now, what I've never been fearful of is taking a nap. I've never been fearful of that. Not since I did it when I was a kindergartner in school eons back with Fred Flintstone. We used to carry these little rugs that we'd roll out and we'd have, you know, a 20-minute nap in the middle of the day. Man, that was the best part of kindergarten. In fact, that's all I remember about kindergarten, that and the little cartons of chocolate milk. Recess was my favorite subject. I got straight A's in that, and I don't remember anything about my elementary school period at all. But rest, the whole idea of rest and peace, you know, it's an appropriate metaphor for the Christians passing away to be called sleep, to be called sleep. I remember a number of years back, how many of you have died? Can I see your hands for a second? Have you been dead lately? Zombies? Any zombies here? I had the opportunity to do that one time. It's one thing to preach about death, but it's another to die. And I had a heart attack at Memorial Hospital and flatlined, and they jump-started me back. All I remember is I was there, and they had done a coronary artery catheterization, and the gal came in and was messing with the IV and the catheter, and all I remember is it's like an old television set when you turn it off and it goes, fade to black. You know, in fact, my TV set, it's still home, still does it. It's that old a TV set. But that's exactly what it was like for me. Just, I didn't feel anything. I didn't know anything. The last thing I remember telling Kathy is, I don't feel very well. That's the last thing I remember. I didn't see Jesus. Angels didn't come to carry me home. Nobody sang Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. I didn't see the face of God. I didn't follow the light. You know, I took a nap. I took a nap. When I woke up, I woke up to this ring of faces around me, and I had no idea where I was or who these people were, and it looked so weird. It looked like one of those old oblong pictures of a ring of faces. I went, this is so weird, and I didn't realize I'm laying flat on my back, and everybody's leaning over my bed, having just jump-started me, and I thought, well, that's weird. And I was so disoriented, didn't know where I was anywhere. When all the hoopla was all said and done, and my wife had left the room, and my children and everybody else, I felt such overwhelming peace, such peace. It's like God himself was in the room. I thought I could live like this for the rest of my life. I don't ever want this peace to stop. From God's perspective, I took a nap. He sent me back because it obviously wasn't time for me to go. But I can tell you this, there is no fear in death. Lots more fear in life. You know people that struggle with fear, with doubt, with uncertainty. But having been there and done that, I got to get me that T-shirt someday. Been there, done that. Dying's a piece of cake. Living's hard. Dying's easy. But the peace that I experienced at that moment, I have only experienced one other time in my life where I had a personal visitation from God one time coming back from a pastor's conference, but that's a story for another time. These opening two verses are meant to encourage you that those that we love that have departed in Christ are at peace and at rest. You grieve, but that's a selfish thing because we grieve the loss. It's natural enough, obviously. Paul said in writing to the Thessalonians, do not grieve as those that have no hope, because you do have hope. You know where we're all going to wind up someday. Some just get there before others. It's okay. But don't be afraid of death. Don't give in to fear at all. It is of the enemy. I think from this perspective that now death would be the greatest adventure I will ever face again. Something that I can look forward to because I get to see Jesus face to face. I get to be in the presence of God Almighty and 100 million angels at least surrounding his throne, singing his praise and worship. And when you get there, look me up. I'll be in the back section of the choir playing a 12-string guitar with about 100,000 other 12-string guitar players and angels singing harmonies over my shoulder. And I'll have that big dumb grin on my face from ear to ear. And I won't ever want it to stop. Good news is it never will. There is a glorious future that awaits us that dispels to me any concerns about life or death or fear or doubts or uncertainty. I have no fear of death. I'm not going there. I don't want anybody else to go there either. But then he speaks to the nation of Israel. Israel was called Jacob originally, later called Israel, because Jacob had wrestled with God. So the name Israel reminds the nation that its heritage is one of fighting against God more times than not. They're just a stubborn bunch of folks. You know, you think donkeys are stubborn. Oh, Jewish people, they can be really stubborn. And so God addresses them 750 years before Christ and 150 years before the judgment at the hand of the Babylonians. But you, come here, you sons of a sorceress, you offspring of adulterers and prostitutes. That's pretty heavy-handed. That's God. That's God speaking to his people, the Jewish nation. Whom are you mocking? At whom do you sneer and stick out your tongue? Are you not a brood of rebels, the offspring of liars? You burn with lust among the oaks and under every spreading tree. That's a reference to idol worship. They would go up to these high places and in different groves, and that's where idolatry took place, especially amongst the Canaanites. You sacrifice your children in the ravines. The worship of Molech was on the outstretched arms of a bronze statue that they would heat up to glowing over fire, and then they would incinerate their infants on those outstretched bronze arms over the fire. And they thought that's how you worship Molech. And you say, that's the most atrocious thing I've ever heard of. We do the same thing in America. It's called abortion. 66 million babies have been destroyed in the name of convenience and choice. Nothing new under the sun. The people had often mocked the true prophets of God. They mocked Isaiah. They mocked Jeremiah. They mocked Jesus. They mocked Ezekiel. They mocked Elijah. You remember 1 Kings 22, King Ahab's false prophets, led by a wicked man by the name of Zedekiah, who opposed Elijah and worshipped Baal and led the whole nation into Baal worship, one of the Canaanite deities. Poor Jeremiah. That guy was ragged on his whole life. He was often opposed by the kings, the false prophets, in Jeremiah 28, another one by the name of Hananiah. And all it all happened just before the fall of Jerusalem in 586. What a miserable way. When you worship false gods, Satan makes you do monstrous things. Like destroying infants? Who amongst our population is the least able to defend themselves than babies in the womb? And yet, this evening, there are some states in the United States that allow a full-term abortion. Full-term. Babies 9 months old, perfectly viable. In some states, even after the baby is born, the mother can make the decision that whether the baby lives or dies. Once that baby's born, that's called murder. And yet today, I never thought America would come to the place that Israel did just prior to its judgment. If they did not escape the judgment of God, what makes us feel that the unbelievers in America who do such monstrous things will escape God's judgment? Again, the judgment of God is not for believers. If you're a believer in Christ Jesus tonight, all of your sins have been forgiven. All of them. And I praise God in heaven. I am no one's critic, but I see the state of our nation tonight, and we seem hell-bound. We seem to have forgotten God, and America wants nothing to do with Christian morals. In this age of LGBTQ plus alphabet soup, we are being force-fed that on every social media there is. And my prayer is, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Verse 6, the idols among the smooth stones of the ravines are your portion. They are your lot. Yes, to them you have poured out your drink offerings. Again, worshiping different idols amongst the river stones. In the light of these things, should I relent? Asks the Lord. Now, there is a proper use of smooth stones. I think David picked up a handful of them, and he took on a guy in 1 Samuel 17 by the name of Goliath, and showed him what the best use of smooth stones was. You think how could a shepherd boy hit a 7.5-foot giant with a pebble in the middle of the forehead and kill him? Well, you obviously don't know that slingshots were used as weapons of war by the armies of Israel. And what they would do is they had this long, double pouch. It had a pouch on it with two long leather thongs on it, and it was long enough that they could whip that thing and release one end of it, and they would sling something the size of a baseball, a rock the size of a baseball, and they could sling it, in some cases, over 100 miles an hour. I don't know if you've ever got hit by a softball or a hardball in the forehead doing 100 miles an hour, but you wouldn't live to tell the tale. I'm here to tell you that. So imagine what a rock. So that's what David used on Goliath. So don't think of some kid with a little ping, a slingshot and a puny stone. That's not the case at all. But these people worship their idols amongst the smooth stones of the ravines. And God says, okay, that's what you have chosen. That's your portion. This is how the gods of the Canaanites were worshipped. The Canaanite deities like Baal and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, who were descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with his own daughters. You can read about that atrocity in Genesis chapter 19. But out of that incestuous relationship came the Moabites and the Ammonites, who were a thorn in the flesh of Israel. But the people would offer their children as sacrifices to these deities. Here's what God is saying in a nutshell. Let's back up from the text for just a second. Here's what God just said. I see everything you do. I see every drug overdose. I see every abortion. I see every monstrous thing that's going on in your nation. I see the violence. I see the corruption. God says, you think because I haven't judged it immediately that it doesn't mean anything to me, but judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. We live under grace because of Jesus and the cross that he bore, and I praise God, but someday it's going to give way to the judgments of God, and you and I will not be here to see it, but it is coming. It's coming upon those that have chosen to reject God, reject his commandments. It says in the Bible, don't commit murder. But there's murders that go on every single day in America, and nobody thinks anything about it. You know? It says don't lie, cheat, or steal. And there's lying and cheating and stealing in every corner of society today. And everybody said, well, that's not a big deal. Adultery is off of the charts, and nobody thinks anything of it today. Well, everybody does that, right? I mean, in the Old Testament, people were stoned to death for that. They were killed. That was a capital offense. But today, murderers in the Bible, I don't know if you believe in capital punishment, but God does. And God said, you put the murderers to death. That's a deterrent to crime. Today, nobody is put to death for the crime of murder, so our prisons overflow. The last riots down in Canyon City, in Florence, excuse me, were because their basketball courts weren't finished on time. So we treat murderers to three hots and a cot, is how they put it, three hot meals a day and a place to sleep. They got cable TV, they play basketball and lift weights, so they come out of jail stronger, bigger, smarter than they did when they went in. And that's jail? People come to America just so they can go to jail. Why work when you can go to jail and be fed? We don't have a system of deterrence today because we've gotten away from God's laws. There were several other things that were required, that required the death penalty in the Old Testament. Rape. We have a problem with rape in America today because nobody cares. The penalty for rape is virtually non-existent. But rapists in the Old Testament were put to death. If we did that today, we wouldn't have a problem with rape in America. Premeditated murder, they were to be put to death. Kidnappers were to be put to death. How the times have changed, and all because we've gotten away from God's word. We could restore sanity to society if we would simply go back to what God said and do it his way instead of our own. But today we are in such a headlong pursuit of selfish self-indulgence and entertainment and sin, we have little time in regard for God. So he calls them from verse 3 on. He says, I see everything that you do. You think that, you know, having drag queens teach kindergartners and read to them in school, you think that's okay? You think that God says, I got a different view of that than you do. Verse 7, you have made your bed on a high and lofty hill where idol worship there took place as well. There you went up to offer your sacrifices. Verse 8, behind your doors and your doorposts, you've put your pagan symbols, and you thought it was okay. I saw that. You got away with nothing. Forsaking me, you uncovered your bed. You climbed into it and opened it wide. You made a pact with those whose beds you loved, and you looked upon their nakedness. You went to Molech with olive oil and increased your perfumes. They were guilty of spiritual adultery. That's what's being described there. And then also their reliance on foreign powers. Look at the second half of verse 9. You sent your ambassadors far away. You descended to the grave itself. Stop there with the word ambassadors, because that's a politically charged term in the Bible and outside of the Bible in today's societies. They sent ambassadors to Egypt instead of turning to God for help. They sent ambassadors to the Assyrians to help them against the Egyptians. They sent ambassadors to the Babylonians to help them when they were invaded by the Assyrians. Nobody turned to God. Today, we have those kind of trust in military alliances. What do we trust in today? Oh, NATO. Boy, there's 30 countries in NATO, and that's what we're counting on to deter nuclear aggression in the world today. Yeah? Really? Think that through. We depended upon some of our alliances in World War II. We depended upon, for instance, France. We wound up having to bail their bacon out of the fire as they were overrun in no time at all. You know, you can't rely on foreign alliances. You can't depend upon our technology. If nothing else, we are face to face with how fragile technology is today. And I'm not just saying that because your cable TV goes out once in a while or you can't get cell phone service. I mean, we are one electromagnetic pulse away from our entire national electrical grid going down. Just one EMP. And by the way, did you know you don't need a thermonuclear detonation to affect an EMP? You don't need to set off a nuke. You can make EMPs plenty of other ways that are non-nuclear that will have exactly the same effect. But we don't feel that we're vulnerable, do we? We're too distracted. We're too entertained. We're watching The Price is Right. Or, yeah, playing video games, entertainment. You know, I was channel surfing the other day, and I didn't know there was this much debauchery out there. There's some program out there that's a reality TV show, I guess, Naked and Afraid. Yeah. And you got a bunch of naked people in the woods running around trying to survive for a week or a month or something else like that. And I guess people are watching that trash, thinking that's okay. I don't know how many Christians are doing that. I hope none. But I'm amazed at how filthy we've become. I blush at TV commercials anymore. In 1950, they call that pornography. You know, can I tell you, as a godly pastor of a church, I do not want to watch women's commercials about bras and lingerie. I don't want to see that. I don't want to go there, you know, or watch them flexing muscles in gyms. It's not always going to be that way. So God encourages the people to get back in touch with their faith. You trust in all these foreign alliances, verse 9. Verse 10, you are wearied by all of your ways. You go through all of the religious motions. You wear yourself out trying to find entertainment. You spend all your money on extravagances that in concerts and what else. But you won't come to grips with the fact that none of these things are buying happiness for you. You just keep hoping that the next thrill will, or the next drug high, or the next time you get drunk. But somehow or another, you have found renewal of your strength, and you did not faint. So you went back to it, like a dog returns to its vomit, is how Peter puts that. Here's what catches my attention verse 10. Prosperity usually leads to spiritual apathy. Prosperity can is like a carrot being held in front of a donkey. Nothing wrong with prosperity, but would you agree with me that there is the possibility that wealth can take you away from the Lord? That, I mean, you could, if you had a, if you won the lottery, you could indulge sin that you never could afford before. You would self-indulge yourself in a way never possible before that. So with prosperity comes the potential for spiritual apathy. It happened in America. Follow me on a little historical journey of very short duration when we would have never gotten drug into World War II if the Japanese hadn't been stupid enough to bomb Pearl Harbor. Here's the deal. We were watching since 1936 Hitler take all over all of Europe. First of all, he consolidated his power base in Germany. First thing he did was collect all of the population's guns, control all of the schools and all of the courts, knowing that even though he was in the minority, he could control all of German civilization by just controlling those three outlets like liberal forces do today in America. You don't have to be in the majority. You just have to control the highest levels of government. You just have to control the courts. You have to indoctrinate the kids at the earliest youth. That's what's going on today. School today isn't about learning anything. It's about indoctrination. And that's why they're teaching everything except reading, writing, and arithmetic. This is Satan's playbook. Hitler followed it first. We are following it again today. And it is catching America off guard. Nobody is sounding the warning sign about that. But as we got, in fact, Franklin Delano Roosevelt got elected to be president of the United States on a pacifist platform. He said, I am not going to allow America to be drugged into a European war. That's on them. Let them deal with that. He remembered World War I, where we lost an awful lot of troops. And he said, if they have another world war, they can deal with it. We'll help them. We'll support them. We'll love on them and send them cards and candy, but we're not going to get involved ourselves. But when the Japanese, because we had oil embargoed their ability to secure petroleum in Southeast Asia, they decided to take control of the situation themselves down there, which is what they did. America still didn't do anything at that point, but they felt that America was strangling their military resources. And so what they did is they said, okay, the furthest out America is projecting a strength is at Pearl Harbor. So in that sneak attack, they cleaned our clock. Our Navy was put to the bottom of Pearl Harbor. And they thought, well, this will take America off the plate. Here's what they didn't count on. There was a treaty called the Rome, Tokyo, Berlin Axis Agreement. That if you went to war with any one of those three, you were at war with all three. And so when we declared war on Japan, all of a sudden, we're now at war with Mussolini in Italy and Hitler in Germany. Now we've got a war on two fronts in two opposite directions from America. We got drug into that war. And praise God in heaven, by the grace of God, the Allies were victorious in that. But in the post-war years, when all of the guys came back and took their jobs back, and America was prospering as a nation, and our prosperity increasingly led us further and further away from God. For the first time in our nation's history, there was an exploding middle class that could afford things like cars. Homes for $14,000 at the end of World War II. And in the midst of all of that prosperity and our lust after more and more, we started leaving God further and further behind. And so in baby steps, we just wound up as a nation. I mean, when's the last time we won a military conflict? If you thought about that, why is it that God no longer goes out with our troops? It's not our troops' fault. I think it's our leaders' fault. I think it's because our nation has gotten away from God. We used to call upon God to give us victory in our battles in World War II. My grandfather was in the Battle of Bulge, the Battle of the Bulge in Belgium, and brought back an orphaned boy from over there. Yeah, Uncle Alfred, we called him. But my grandfather brought him back as a kid. My dad was in World War II and was in Italy after Mussolini lost his life, and the occupation forces were there to put them back on their feet again. But there is always the possibility that prosperity can take your heart away from God, and you have to be careful of that. Whether you have a lot of money, no money, or tons and tons and tons of money, just don't let it take your heart away from God. Be careful of that. Because we're not here to see how much stuff we can accumulate. We're not here to see how much of a good time we can purchase. We're here to do God's work, His business, to tell other people about Jesus Christ, to pray for the lost, starting with our own families and loved ones. The people that we work with, they need Jesus. Pray for their salvation. We're salt and light here. But I fear that our prosperity has led us so far away from God now that Christians are very much in the minority today. Two presidents ago, we had a president who was mocking us because, oh, those stupid Christians, they cling to their God and their guns and their Bible. You bet. Why would I not? Because I remember the last government that tried to take away all of the people's guns besides Australia was Nazi Germany under Hitler. And then when Hitler was found to be the skunk that he was, it was too late to do anything about it. Nobody had any guns to do anything about it anyway. We're charting that course again in America. Once America's guns are all taken away from us, they can impose whatever kind of form of government on us they want to. Have you noticed that it starts to look less and less like a democracy as time goes by? Yeah. It seems like executive order. I can do anything by executive order. You know? I think if I was king for a day, I'd write an executive order. We're going to call tomorrow National Lucinda Day. Why not? You know, executive order. It doesn't go through Congress, and you don't have a say in it. So I think that we live in the very last of the last days, just as Israel did in the time that Isaiah is writing to them here. Our strength isn't found in our military alliances. Our strength is not found in our prosperity. But God says, is it because I have long been silent that you do not fear me? In verse 11, verse 12, I will expose your so-called righteousness and your works, and they will not benefit you. When you cry out to help, let your collection of idols save you. The wind will carry all of them off. A mere breath will blow them away. But the man who makes me his refuge will inherit the land and possess my holy mountain. That's all God wants, is a people that will bow the knee to him and seek his face and experience his blessings when we do. Verse 13 is interesting because I remember in Psalm 135, and verse 18, it says, we become like the things that we worship. If we worship idols, we will become as mute and deaf and dumb and blind as those idols. And so God says, think that through. Isaiah had previously said, you cut down a tree, you burn half of it for firewood, the other half you make an idol and worship it? Have you thought that through? You're worshiping a tree trunk. That should not make sense to the average person has the IQ of a kumquat. But then he promises in verse 14, comfort for the contrite, for the humble, those that ask for forgiveness, those that humble themselves before God. That's what contrition is. Verse 14, and this morphs right into Israel's millennial blessings. And it will be said, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. This is the captives coming back from the future Babylonian captivity. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. Stay humble. Stay humble. Whether you become wealthy or not, stay humble. Whether you become rich and famous or well-educated, stay humble. Dependent upon God. Contrite. I am with him who is contrite, lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. In other words, God will never give up on us. He'll never throw in the towel. He'd never say, you as a Christian have just stumbled once too often. I think I'll quit on you. God says, verse 16, I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me, the breath of man that I have created. I was enraged by man's sinful greed. That's the problem with prosperity. It allows you to feed that ugly animal called greed. I want more. I want more. Why do people play the lottery? It's not because your chances are so good at winning it. Why do people play the lottery? Greed. They hope to win. I want more. And we justify it by saying, well, you know, if I win the lottery, the first thing I'm going to do is pay off the church mortgage. Right. First thing I'm going to do is pay off everybody's mortgage in the church, buy everybody a new car. First guy who won the first lottery in the state of Colorado, when he got his first lottery check, he went down to the IRS building when it was in the Bell Tower building. It's on North Academy up there, and he tried to bribe an IRS official to get out of his taxes due on his lottery winnings and went to penitentiary. Stupid. And I'm sure he said, no, I'd never do that. I'd never cheat on my taxes. I'd never try to bribe anybody. But he never had millions and millions in his pocket before either. So maybe you're not rich because you couldn't handle it. Maybe you're not rich because God knew if I give him $1 million, they're going to do something stupid. They're going to buy some fancy sports car and say, well, I'll ferry kids to Sunday school in my Lamborghini. Probably not. Doesn't seat a lot of people if you haven't noticed. But that's how we justify it. So God corners them on their greed in verse 17. And because of their greed, their desire for more and more and more, their insatiable lust for it, I punished him and I hid my face in anger. Yet he kept on in his willful ways, mankind has. I have seen his ways, but someday I will heal him. He did that through the blood of Christ. This is prophetic. I will guide him. He does that through his Holy Spirit and his word today. And I will restore comfort to him because he is the God of all comfort. Verse 19, creating praise on the lips of the mourners in Israel. Peace, peace to those who were far and near, says the Lord. And I will heal them. Heal us of our sins. Heal us as a nation. He has great things in store for Israel. It's called the Millennial Kingdom. But there has been such constant turmoil for the man who has set his heart against God. The world wants peace. Well, everybody except the terrorists, anyway. They somehow or another feel that they can usher in their Mahdi, their Messiah, by creating global chaos through terrorism. That's how they think. That they guarantee their place with Muhammad in blissful eternity with 70 virgins if they just commit themselves to his way and blow themselves up with a belt of explosives. What they want is peace. It's been promised them. But there isn't any peace unless you know the Prince of Peace. That's what Isaiah 9:6 called the Messiah. It's he who gives us peace. Jesus, I know you believe in Jesus. He's given you peace with God. Because all your sins have been washed away. But not all of us Christians walk in the peace of God. We have peace with God, yes. But peace with God should put your heart at peace when you face trials, when you say face uncertainty or health issues or financial setbacks. It shouldn't change my faith. I should have peace even in the midst of the storm. It's like Jesus in the back of the boat when his disciples were in the middle of the storm. Jesus was right there with them, and they woke him up and said, don't you even care that we're about to die? Wait. You just ask Jesus if he cares. Serious? You don't know anything about this man, do you? Jesus promises peace, but I know so many Christians today that are in bondage to fear, doubt, insecurity. I've asked Christians before, do you know if you were to die tonight, that you'd go to heaven? And I've had Christians tell me, well, I hope so. Well, that's hoping. The batteries are on sale when one poops out in your car at Walmart. You hope they're all, okay, well, that's not what the biblical word hope means. It means a confident assurance. I know where I'm going when I die, so I know I'm going to heaven because I got Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. I don't have any doubts about that. Thus, I have no fear of death. I know he who has mastered death and rose from the death himself. God says he will give his people peace, and I so long for all Christians to experience the peace of God that passes all understanding. When the world says peace, peace, when there is no peace, as chapter 6 and chapter 8 tell us, the world longs after peace, but there isn't any to be found. We're more embroiled in conflict now than we have been at any time since World War II. Peace, peace to those afar and near, but only the Lord can deliver on that promise. And I will heal them, verse 20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea. There's no peace for them. God's peace and safety is what they'll long for, but it only comes from the throne of God. Whose waves cast up muck and mire, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There's two things that stand out to me. This whole idea of peace. Is your heart at peace today? Do you have a confident assurance? God's got this. I'm not worried about the upcoming election. I'm pretty much not worried about anything. I have food. I have clothing. I have shelter. I don't care what I eat. I just care that I eat. People say, well, don't you get tired of macaroni and cheese? I'm just thankful to have macaroni and cheese. I'm very thankful for it. I don't care what's in my belly. I just care that it's full. I don't care what I wear. I just care that I'm clothed. I don't care what I drive. I just want something reliable to get me back and forth to church. And when it poops out, I'll walk. It's not a big deal. I only live a mile up that way. God has provided for every one of my needs. And because of that, my heart is at rest. I have peace with God because Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I hope he's yours. Amen. If he's not, just ask. Confess your sins, ask him to forgive you, and he will. That's plain and simple. His approval of you isn't based on how perfect you can be. Your perfection is given you because of your faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. You stay close to Christ, everything else is not just fine. But then the first part of this chapter, it's kind of scary if you don't know Jesus. Because you think nobody sees the stuff you do when you're at home all by yourself. Everybody thinks, well, nobody saw that. Jesus is trustworthy. Have you ever felt like doing something stupid and you went ahead and did it? You felt like someone was looking over your shoulder? His name was God. His name was God, by the way. The Bible says we're going to be held accountable for those kind of things. If Jesus isn't your righteousness, all of those things are going to catch up to you someday. In this life or the life to come, I just praise God. I know you guys. You're saved. You love Jesus. Don't be afraid for anything. Fear for nothing. Don't fear death. Don't fear life. Pray about everything. Be anxious for nothing. Paul would write the Philippian church. You just keep praying. Keep trusting Christ. He's going to show up soon. Next thing we're going to hear is do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do, and the trumpet's going to sound. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. After that, you and I will be transformed instantly into a body with no more aches and pains or scars ever. No more needed surgeries. Our knees will be good. Our backs will be okay. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?